if I promise that I will not keep you any longer than 8:15, can I have that freedom? Is that all right? Because, you know, when you start getting into God's room, we're going to dig during this week, all right? Because this is a treasure house. This is a treasure house. When you start digging in God's Word, it's fun. So I promise I'll never keep you longer than 8:15. Sometimes we may get out a little bit before that. I heard a story. Who remembers the man Telly Savalas? Remember him? He was a Greek, of course, and he told a story. Now, he did not have the spiritual connotation I'm going to give you, but I thought it's a wonderful illustration. He was on an airplane flying to Athens, and he had told the airlines, I don't want anybody to know I'm on this airplane. I don't want anybody to know where I'm sitting. I want to have total privacy. This is at the height of his Kojak success. And he got on the airplane sitting in first class. And a man got on and sat down right next to him in first class. Right before they took off. I mean, he had an empty seat there in the bulkhead, first class. And he thought, good, I'm going to have the whole way to by myself. And at the last minute, just before the door shut, a man came racing on the airplane and sat right down next to Telly Savalas. And he said, I am not going to talk to this man. I am not going to be friendly to this man. I am going to ignore him. I'm going to be rude. I don't want him to talk to me. So I picked up a newspaper, and he held it like this, between him and the passenger sitting next to him. Well, about an hour and a half into the flight, he's had the newspaper up the whole time. They bring the meal out. Can you eat with no hands? He said, well, I'm going to turn toward the window and eat my meal looking out the window. Because I want this man to know I don't want to talk to him. So he's about halfway through the meal and he feels this little tap on his shoulder. And the man said, excuse me, sir. And he said he could feel his blood start to boil. He said, are you Telly Savalas? He said, yes. And turned and looked out the window. And he said, I know you must get asked this all the time, but please, my son and I love your television program. Would you just give me your autograph? He signed, reeled up, and threw it in the man's lap and looked back out the window again. Didn't talk to him for the rest of the trip. So they landed in Athens, and when he landed, there were press cars everywhere. There were police cars everywhere. And his blood really started to boil now because he's sitting at his gate. And he thought, I'm going to have a talk with a man that promised me nobody would know I was on this airplane. He was really angry. And just before they opened the door, the pilot came on and said, ladies and gentlemen, just want you to know we've had a very special guest on board this airplane this whole trip. Well, now, he said, he's ready to start a war. And the pilot said, we've been very privileged to have the King of Greece with us on this trip. And we just wanted you to know that he's been here and he was your guest for this trip. And Telly Savalas said, he turned and looked. The King of Greece was sitting next to him the whole trip. And he didn't say a word because of his own foolish pride. You know, the King of the universe has told us we can come and meet with him anytime. Anytime. And how many times do we think we can handle it on our own? We're just fine. We don't need to talk to God about this one. After all, you know, we handled the last one pretty well. We didn't realize God helped us with the last one. God has an appointment with us every morning. Every morning, the King of the universe wants to have an appointment with you and me just by ourselves. That's where true revival takes place, is in the quiet time, just between you and God. Are we setting aside part of our day, the most important part of our day, the very first few hours that our eyes are open, to have that time with God, where just you and the King sit and talk? That's what we want to talk about this week. Tonight we're going to talk about the road to reformation. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about the road to right living. Wednesday night, the road to a happy family. Thursday night, the road to daily victory. Friday night, the road to remembrance. And on Sabbath, it's a message called the road to Emmaus. Now, with all the exception of Sabbath, every single message is based on a passage of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 tonight, Deuteronomy 5 tomorrow night, Deuteronomy 6 the next night, Deuteronomy 7 Thursday night, Deuteronomy 8 Friday night. Why did I choose Deuteronomy? Well, there's a very interesting statement that the Spirit of the Lord gave to the prophet, and this is what he told her to tell us. I ask you, this is found in volume 1 of the Bible commentary, page 1118, I ask you to study the 4th to the 8th chapters of Deuteronomy, that you may understand what God required of his ancient people, that they might be a holy people unto God. We are nearing the day of God's great final review when the people of this world must stand before the judge of all the earth to answer for their deeds. We are now in the time of investigation. Before the day of God's review, every character will have been investigated. Yeah, every character will have been investigated, every case decided for eternity. Now listen, let the words of God's servant recorded in these chapters be read with profit. Deuteronomy is a very, very solemn book. By the way, the Spirit of the Lord also moved on the prophet to write this message, and I want to read this for you real quickly. This is found in Volume 2 of the Review and Herald, pages 121 to 122. And it says, "A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs." See, we don't need a new car. We don't need a new house. We don't need any... What's our greatest need? A revival of... What does it say? True godliness. Now that tells me that there is a false godliness. There's a false godliness. God forbid that our church should be filled with false godliness and we think it's the true. Because that's the condition of the Laodicean church. They think they've got everything they need, but they don't have anything at all. So she says, "A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. It should drive us in every decision we make. It should drive us in every word we speak. It should drive us in everything we do to have a revival of what? True godliness." Friends, I think that you see a revival of false godliness coming in. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about Adventism in general. We're seeing a false godliness come in some places, not everywhere, but some places. And can't we expect that? If you were Satan, where would you work? It's not a sign this is not God's church. It's the truest sign it is God's church that Satan's working so hard on it. And we need to be ready to lift a standard, as it says in Isaiah 55. We're to be what? Repairers of the breach, restorers of the paths to dwell in. Right? Well, if we're going to be repairers of the breach, we better know how the breach got there and why it's there and how to build it again, right? If we're going to be the restorers of the paths to dwell in, to walk in, we better know what path we're supposed to tell people to walk in the first place. And that's what we want to look at this week. As we look in Deuteronomy, I'll tell you, I've been preparing this series. I have read Deuteronomy chapter 4 through 8 about 12 times now in the last 2 weeks, preparing for these meetings. And I have received such a blessing. It has humbled my heart to realize the power that God wants to give His people. But there's only one way we can get it. Now, Every true Hebrew quoted one chapter of Deuteronomy every day of their life. Every true Hebrew. This book was so critical to the Jews, to the Jewish mind. It was probably, of all the Pentateuch, the book that was the most revered was the book of Deuteronomy. Not only did Moses recite the Ten Commandments, the only place in all the Bible where the Ten Commandments is recited or re-given, but God's specific commands on how to enter Canaan and how to remain safe in Canaan are listed there. Because, you see, once we're in the church doesn't mean we're safe. Once they were in Canaan, they were in greater danger, because Satan would work to leaven them, because he knows that once we have been exalted, we will fall to the level proportion that we've been exalted. Do you understand that? The more light we have, the more potential we have to sink. That's why we must be careful exceedingly careful. It was the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to write down a lot of text, so have your pen out. We won't go to all of them. I want you to write them down. In 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, and 2 Chronicles 34 to 35, we have the recorded evidence of the greatest revival outside of the time of Jesus, just after the day of Pentecost, listed in all the scriptures, and it was with King Josiah. King Josiah was a good king, and the priests were in the temple, and guess what book they found? The book of Deuteronomy. And as they began to read the book of Deuteronomy, Josiah tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his head, and began to weep, realizing how far the people of Israel had sunk into apostasy. And this was a good king. We're not talking about Manasseh. We're talking about a good king. The book of Deuteronomy spurred the greatest revival in the history of the Jews. But when Jesus and the lawyer met together in Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 to 38, remember the lawyer came and said, "Master, you know, what's the greatest commandment of the law?" Remember that story? What did Jesus say? Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And Deuteronomy, I'm sorry, that's Jesus and the devil. Deuteronomy 6, 5. Deuteronomy 10, 12. And Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. That's where Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and thy neighbor." That was right from Deuteronomy. But most important to me, who came face-to-face with the devil today? Anybody in this room come face-to-face with the devil today? We all did. Well, good, because if you don't come face-to-face with the devil, it's because you're both walking in the same direction. So we need to come face-to-face with the devil every single day. Pardon me? When Jesus came face-to-face with the devil, the only book he quoted was Deuteronomy. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. You see, that in the Jewish mind, Deuteronomy was a guidebook to daily living. Deuteronomy was a power book for victory over sin. Deuteronomy was a road map on how to stay close to God. Unfortunately, they took the road map and put it in their pocket and didn't read it very much. Even more interesting, when Paul was talking about righteousness by faith in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, we're not going to go there and read it, but you can write it down and read it this evening. When he was talking about righteousness in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, he quoted directly from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. Righteousness by faith is all through the book of Deuteronomy. Should that surprise you? Is righteousness by faith a New Testament idea? No. Because what did Paul say in the book of Hebrews? He said the same gospel was preached unto them that's been preached to us. It's Hebrews chapter 4. You see, it's the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel, and the gospel is beautifully encapsulated in Deuteronomy chapters 4 through 8. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Do you know that in Deuteronomy chapter 4 through 8, the word law or commandment or some reference to the law is mentioned 33 times? Now, should that tell us something, friends? In four chapters, the law is mentioned 33 times. Yet, how many Christians today, as we are perched on the borders of heavenly Canaan, where was Israel when Deuteronomy, when Moses was talking about what's in Deuteronomy? Where was Israel? They're right on the borders of the promised land. Moses was about to climb Mount Nebo and die. Joshua was about to take over the reins. This is Moses' final effort to leave Israel with the true message of what God wanted them to do. And he mentions word law or commandment 33 times in four chapters. Now, what should that tell us? That should tell us, as we come closer and closer and closer to the kingdom of God, the law should become more and more and more central in our lives. not a legalistic keeping of the law, but the law regenerating us, changing us, and pointing us to the Savior who gives us the power to keep the law. Remember what the Bible says. What the law could not do, what it could not do because it was weak in the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin did what? Condemned sin in the flesh. You see, the law shows me that I'm a sinner. The law shows me where I am departing from God. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 7? He said, I wouldn't have known covetousness except the law had told me, thou shalt not covet. And isn't it interesting that covetousness is the only part of the law that deals with something that no one else can see? Only you know if you're being covetous. You see, the law reveals the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Hebrews 4, verse 12. It's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray to God that all of us this week will gain a new reverence and a new respect for the law of God. It's not a dirty word. It was because of the law that Jesus died on the cross. It was to establish the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Jesus came to what? To establish the law. Why? Because it is called in the Bible the perfect law of liberty. I was out on 96 today driving home from the office. And I'm sorry, the other day driving home. And I have a tendency to have a heavy foot on the pedal. So I'm starting to learn a little habit where I just put my cruise control on and hit it right at 75, and I know that I won't be in any trouble there. Now, if you're doing 70 miles an hour down Interstate 96 or 69 or 75, and a policeman comes up behind you, do you have to worry, sister? No. Why? Because you're obeying the law. But what if you're doing 85? Is it a perfect law of liberty anymore? No. No. We had a friend out in California when they passed the seatbelt law back in the early 70s when we were living there. And he said, you know, I said to him, Bob, doesn't it just burn you that they're encroaching on our freedoms, trying to force you to wear a seatbelt in your car? He said, that law didn't apply to me. I said, wait a minute, you live in California, don't you? He said, yeah, but that law doesn't apply to me. I said, Bob, if you live in California and you drive a car in California, you have to wear your seatbelt. He said, no, that law doesn't apply to me. I said, why doesn't it apply to you? He said, because I've been wearing my seatbelt for 10 years. He said, I don't need that law. You see, that's what Paul meant when he said, ye are not under the law, but under grace. Why? Because through grace, you're obeying the law. Through God's power, you're obeying the law. You don't need the Ten Commandments because you are obeying it from a heart of love. That's what Moses is trying to get through to the people in Deuteronomy chapters 4 through 8. Oh, be obedient to God because you love Him, because you want to receive His blessings, because you want to show Him that you have a relationship with Him. And that's why the law is mentioned so much. But should it surprise us? What does it say in Revelation 22, verse 14? Blessed are they that what? That know His commandments. Oh, that do His commandments. You see, friends, it's not enough to know about the commandments. In fact, if you go into a court of law and the judge said, did you know about that law? And you say, yes, you're in bigger trouble than if you'd said no. I went into a courtroom once. I parked in the wrong spot. We just moved into a little housing development in California. Parked in a no parking zone. Went in before the judge. The judge said, sir, why did you park there? I said, I just moved there, sir. I didn't know the law was there. He said, okay, you're forgiven this time, but don't come back again. That's grace, right? That's mercy. I didn't know. But if I went back again, it's presumption. That's what he's saying. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the what? To the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. What does Revelation 14, verse 12 say? We should know that one by heart. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God, and the testimony of Jesus. You see, you look all through the book of Revelation. It's the same thing as the book of Deuteronomy. The law should be a focal point of our lives, not through fear of disobedience, but because, what did Paul say? For we see through a glass darkly. What was the glass? James tells us. James tells us. He says that whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, the law is a looking glass. It shows us God's character. It shows us His righteousness. It shows us His standard. It shows us safety. There's safety. That's why it's called the law of liberty. Because there's safety in obedience to that wonderful law. Turn to in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. Notice what Paul said. He says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, we could put that down into Flint, Michigan talk today, and we would say, being a Seventh-day Adventist is nothing. Not being a Seventh-day Adventist is nothing. The only thing that matters to God is keeping the law. We're going to see why in just a minute. We have many more things we could say about this. You could go to Romans 8, verse 7. You could go to Leviticus 20, verse 7. You could go to John 14, 15. What did Jesus say there in John 14, 15? He said, if ye love me... Do you see what God is saying there? He's saying obedience from a heart filled with love is the truest sign of a relationship with God. Friends, without obedience, there is no relationship. You know, we have all these people talking about relationship, you know, relationship theology. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Well, yes. But how will that relationship be shown? Through willing obedience, through a heart of love to the God who set you free from the law of sin and death. Amen? That's how it's shown. Let's look at what Moses was saying here. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. One of Satan's most deadly weapons today is this cry, legalism. Yes, we have to be careful of legalism, but dear friends, it is not legalism to obey God. That's sanity. It's sanity to obey God. It's righteousness to obey God. The real crux of the matter is, why are we obeying God? Are we obeying God because we're afraid of Him, or because we want to get something from Him, or are we obeying God because He has changed us and made us new creatures? That's the key. That's the key. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you. What was the condition to enter Canaan? To do God's will. What caused them to not go into Canaan the first time? They didn't do God's will. God said, go in and get the land. And they said, oh boy, Lord, I don't know. There's those big giants in there. I don't think we can overcome those. What did the 10 spies brought out of Canaan? Now think about the picture here for a minute. What did the 10 spies bring out of Canaan? They brought out bunches of grapes so big they had to carry them on their shoulders. Imagine picking up something like that down at the grocery store. The wife says to the husband, hey, honey, can I borrow the pickup truck? I'm going to go buy some grapes. And they were huge. And these guys come back and say, man, you've never seen a land like this, flowing with milk and honey. There's wonderful things everywhere, beautiful foliage, beautiful everything, water everywhere, animals everywhere. This is a good land, but, we've got some big people in there, and I don't think we can whoop them. What had God done for the Israelites? He had parted the Red Sea. He had killed Pharaoh and all his army. They had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They had visible evidence every day that God was with them. But, listen now, they chose to focus on the giant gripes rather than on the giant grapes. How many of us focus on the gripes when we should be focusing on the grapes? Satan's favorite trick. Oh, Lord, it's so hard. Oh, it's just so hard to be a Christian. There's so many things I wish I could be doing. Lord says, you don't have a relationship with me yet. What do you mean, so many things you could be doing? What you should be saying, Dana, so many things you want to be doing. Do we give up anything when we come to the Lord? Yeah, we give up a lot. We give up death. We give up sin. We give up sorrow. We give up misery. We give up pain. What's there to give up? Self is hard to give up. Self dies hard. But look what God wants to give. And here God says, if you want to enter into the land, you've got to live by the conditions. Does God have a right to put down conditions? Absolutely. God has every right to put down conditions. He won it. He built it. He owns it. He can put down any condition he wants to. But God's conditions are very reasonable. It's just, love me with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. But the good news is, he even gives me the power to do that. Because I can't love God on my own, can I? Can I love God on my own? No. I need to ask God to help me love him like he wants me to love him. I need to ask God to give me the desire not to sin. I need to ask God to give me the willingness to do his will. It's all a gift from God. That's why the Bible says he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Nothing is done without God. And that's what God is trying to say here. He's saying in verse 2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. God says to Moses, and Moses relates it to the people, oh, that there was such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Turn back there for just a moment. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Notice what God says. This is a very interesting insight. You probably read it before, but let's tie it in here. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. It says, we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that what? That obey him. You see, it's the same condition in the New Testament as it was in the Old. It's willing obedience to the revealed will of God. That's the only condition for entering the promised land, just like it was Canaan. So why is it so hard? Because we have an adversary called the devil, who's always trying to get us to add to the word of God. Well, I think this would be okay, and I don't think God really meant it that way. Have you heard that? Well, you're reading too much into that one. No. We got to take the word of God exactly as it reads. Correct? First Samuel chapter 15. First Samuel chapter 15. Verses 1 through 23. We're not going to read the whole thing. This is a story about Saul and Agag. God told Saul, I want you to go down and wipe out the whole country where Agag is king. They filled the cup of their indignation. The time has come that they're going to be dealt with. Did Saul do what God told him to do? Yes. Almost. He wiped out everything but the king and the best cattle. And Samuel came and said, Saul, did you do what God said? Oh, yes, Saul, Samuel, I did what God told me to do. What's the meaning of the bleeding of the sheep I hear? Oh, we kept those for God. This is the choicest of the choice. We kept it as a tithe. We're going to give God a free will offering. What was the problem with that, though? It wasn't God's express will. It was, Lord, we'll do your will 98% with 2% of our own. Isn't that a natural occurrence of the human heart? Well, God, we know how to handle this situation here. We'll be okay. Because after all, Lord, we are doing it for you. The reason why I bring up the story is because according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, our only safety lies in a total obedience to the will of God. A total obedience to the will of God. And I fear that many of us, and I'm including myself, we have become so used to the world, so used to worldly ways, so used to worldly customs, that we have moved away from God's revealed will and still think we're in God's will. And the purpose of revival is us saying to God, God, would you please revive in us a true understanding of your will for us today in the year 2002? Is it important? Will God's will ever hurt me? It may seem like it at the time because self dies hard. But do you think, now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think Caleb and Joshua were unhappy as they crossed over the Jordan River? They're the only two that went in. The only two. Do you think they were sad that they took that stand for God that day and said, we can take the land? No. They had taken a firm stand for God, and God had rewarded them. They got to see not even Moses got to see the promised land. Not even Aaron, the high priest, got to see the promised land. The only two that got to see the promised land were the ones who realized the importance of obedience to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Does it hurt to obey? Yes. It hurts our pride. It hurts our ego. It hurts our will. It hurts our desire to conform to the world. But dear friends, will any of us complain on the way to heaven that we couldn't have that one last coat before we left earth? Will any of us complain that we couldn't do that one last movie or that one last fun thing or do the... Friends, when you know, the greatest day in the world is when our feet leave the ground. Can you imagine the thrill that's going to be when your feet leave the ground on their own? That's when we can stop worrying about the devil. When your feet leave the ground, the devil's done. Until that day, we got to fight the bite. We got to fight the fight, fight the battle. Amen? Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 3. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the very thing we spoke of when they started complaining to God. And we can't take this. The giants are too big, Lord. We could never do this. What was the problem, friends? What was the problem? Unbelief. Now, I don't want anybody to raise their hand, but have you ever gone to the Lord and said, Lord, that sin in my life is just too big. I could never get rid of it. Unbelief. Lord, that just is too much fun to get rid of. That's just too good to get. The Lord says, you got to get rid of the giants in the land. You got to get rid of the giants in the land. But the good news of the gospel tonight is the same God that killed Goliath through David's stone can kill the giants in yours and my life too. Isn't that good news? God doesn't care how many giants are in your land. God can slay the giant. But only if we fight the fight like David fought the fight, like Joshua fought the fight, like Caleb fought the fight, like Joshua fought the fight, through realizing that only in entire conformity to the will of God, so far as we know it at that time, is good with God. Now, to many of us, that seems like such a hard thing to do, but it's just evidence of how far we have slidden away from what God wants for us. We've slidden a long ways away. Because God wants us to see that the warnings of punishment, listen now, the warnings of punishment are just as certain and just as sure as the promises of blessing. We'd like to remember God's blessings, don't we? The promises of blessing. Oh, Lord, you've promised to do this. You've promised to do this. You've promised to do this. But we never remind God of His threatenings for those who don't do what God says to do. But they're just as sure. Now, some of you might be saying, why is this guy harping so much on this topic? I'll tell you why. Because we need to wake up and realize that God means what He says. He wants to bless us with all His heart. He wants to give us victory with all His heart. He wants to bless our children with all His heart. He wants to bless our families with all His heart. He wants to bless our homes, our churches, our country with all his heart. But dear friends, there are conditions to the blessing. There are conditions to the blessing. And just as surely as we can look to the blessing if we fulfill the condition, do we have to wonder if God will give us the blessing if we fulfill the condition? No, it's axiomatic. You do what God says, God does what he says. It works every time. It has never failed. So why do we doubt that God will fulfill the conditions of disobedience as well? God will. God will. And the road to revival, the road to revival, the thing that got Josiah to repent in sackcloth and ashes is when he saw through a faithful revelation of God's will how far they had flitten from God's revealed will. He fell on his face and called all of Israel to repent before God and come back to the standard that God had for his people. Why? Because Josiah saw in no uncertain terms that God means just what he says with blessings and he means just what he says with the curses. And if we want to have true revival, if we want to have true revival, we must come face to face with our sinfulness. We must come face to face with our sinfulness, not make any excuses with God. And friends, let's think about it for a minute. Are we going to eventually come face to face with our sinfulness? Where would I rather come face to face with my sinfulness? While Jesus is my advocate or while Jesus is my judge? It's a no-brainer. I want it when he's my advocate because he's never lost a case. And Jesus says, look, Dane, you're going to have to come face to face with your sinfulness sooner or later. Either you do it now and receive my blessing, or you do it later and receive my strange act. Which one do you want? And that's the revival. That's the foundation of revival in every Christian's life. You know, Ellen White says, we cannot even love God until we see our sinfulness. And the truth of the matter is, who shows me my sinfulness? It's God. Why? Because he wants me to love him. He wants me to have the relationship. He wants me to have the blessing. But friends, we fight God. We say, oh God, that's not that big a deal. That's not that important. That couldn't keep me out of heaven. Well, friends, I want to ask you one thing. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin or rebellion. Will any rebel be in heaven? Will there be sinners in heaven? Yes. Reformed sinners, sinners saved by God's grace, sinners that have been rebuilt by God's own hand, they'll be there. But if God takes me into heaven, when he has been trying to get something out of my life and I wouldn't let him do it, that makes me a rebel. And if God lets me into heaven, who's going to be right behind me? Satan's going to say, oh, wait a minute, God. You booted me for being a rebel. You let one back in. I'm back in too. God cannot let a rebel back into heaven. That's why the basis of true revival is a willingness to see ourselves like God. Like God, and that's what the whole book of Deuteronomy is all about. Now let's move on here. Our only safety today is in remembering how God has dealt with sin in the past. Does that sound right? God's a sin-hating God. God wants to show us how he sees us. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Notice what the wise man says. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of men is fully set in them to do what? To do evil. Well, you know, he's living that way. He hasn't died yet. He's doing okay. Everything seems to be okay over there. Friends, what does the Bible say? When we compare ourselves among ourselves, what are we called? It's fools. I can't look at you and decide that what you're doing is right for me. Because it may be sin for me and not for you because you don't know it's sin yet. That's why I can't judge you either. I can only judge me. I need to ask God to show me how He sees me. Amen? We don't become the posse of the church. What's wrong for me must be wrong for you too. Maybe the Lord hasn't revealed that to that person yet. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Back to Deuteronomy. We're going to look at verse 25 and 26. Verse 25 and 26. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, you shall have remained long. You know what that word remained long means in Hebrew? When you shall have fallen asleep. When you shall have fallen asleep in the land, and you shall corrupt yourselves and make a grave